Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. On Sunday mornings, I've been preaching through the book of 1 John. I've really enjoyed the book. And, I learn a lot when I study for messages. And you ask anybody that teaches in the Institute and preaches and all that, the person you're teaching not only gets the benefit, but you get so much. Because you're digging and studying and learning, and it's wonderful. And we get to share with you the things that God has showed us and taught us. And that's a tremendous blessing. So, 1 John chapter 3, I'll have to admit, when I was telling my wife that when I first started to put this message together, I had a different direction, different title, because I was going from verse 4 down to verse 10. But as usual, as I started to look at the verses, I saw enough there to warrant a message in just a few verses, so I'm going to save that one for probably 2 weeks, because Anniversary Sunday is next Sunday, so hopefully 2 weeks we'll hit the rest of the verses. So, would you stand with me if you're able to stand and follow along as I read 1 John chapter 3, notice verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. We're going to stop there. Powerful statement, isn't it? What does it mean? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day. It's just a joy to be here. Thank you for the folks that have come out. Thank you for the folks that are tuned in, have tuned in online and through the radio. We're grateful for the ministries that we have and the many ways that your word can go forth in times like these. And Father, I pray as I preach the message that I trust you've led me to preach this morning, that you'd please fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Give us ears to hear. May we push all things aside in our minds here for these moments and fix our hearts and minds upon thee and thy word. So please help me, Lord, lead and direct as I give the message. And we do pray if someone's here today that is not saved, that today would be the day they come to know Christ as Savior. But for the believer, Lord, that we would learn this vital truth from this passage today. Please help me now. We ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. It's about 20 years ago now that my wife and I entered into the full-time ministry of the Lord. We're serving the Lord at the church, and of course, God called us into the ministry, went to Bible college, and after Bible college, went on staff there. And when we started out on staff at the Bible college, I started out as the assistant dean of students. And my wife ran the kitchen. I think you were actually running it before I even did that. But during the summer before the semester started, when my wife had just kind of taken over the kitchen to run it there for the students, one of the things we wanted to do was paint the kitchen. The kitchen was a nice-sized kitchen, had a pretty nice-sized fellowship hall as well. And we noticed as we walked in there that it really, really could use a paint job. And so we did. We took several days. We enlisted the help of some of the students that were around there for the summer and so forth. And we painted the entire kitchen. It was a pretty nice size one, as I said. Well, after it was done, you see, the school was at, the college was in a, they bought an old Roman Catholic elementary school. And that's kind of the building it was in. But after it was done, we kind of walked out into the fellowship hall and turned around and looked into the kitchen. And we noticed something. We wanted to, kind of look at the work we did, see how nice it looked and so forth. Because it took several days to do it. But what we noticed when we looked at the kitchen was that all of a sudden the fellowship hall walls looked very, very dirty. Now, we didn't notice that at first. I mean, I guess it was just what we saw. But once we placed that our eyes on that in comparison to the fresh paint, it didn't look good. It looked bad. I think it's kind of the same thing with our sin, isn't it? I mean, when we as believers compare ourselves to the wrong things, we want to look pretty good. For example, if you and I compare ourselves to the world, well, we look pretty, like pretty good people. When we compare ourselves to other worldly churches, our church as compared to them, we kind of pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, we're doing pretty good. We can compare ourselves to nominal Christians, the ones that we know who aren't faithful to church, that don't have standards in their lives, that don't witness or give out tracts. And we look at them and we say, you know, we're not doing so bad. But that's not the standard we're supposed to compare ourselves to. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, we won't go there, but I'll read it. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. God says when we do that, we're not being wise. And the question we have to ask ourselves, and this is not an easy thing to do, but it's the right thing to do, is how do we look when we compare ourselves to God's standards? How do you and I look when we compare ourselves? How does our church look? How do I look as a pastor, as a husband, as a Christian in general, when I compare myself to the Word of God? How pure do I look then? You know, when John chapter 3 began, the Apostle John was reminding believers about the very attribute that caused God to die for our sins. Do you remember that? He began this chapter 3, by reminding us of that one attribute, that very attribute that caused God to leave heaven's glories and come to this earth and take upon himself a human flesh and dwell amongst sinful men and go to the cross of Calvary and willingly die for your sins and my sins so that we, any of us, could have our sins forgiven and have a home in heaven. And that very attribute he was describing here in the beginning of the chapter was God's love. Do you know Calvary is a result of God's love to us? We read that over and over in the Bible. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That word commendeth means to demonstrate. It means to show. It means to display. God showed his love. Love is not just a feeling. It's an action. And he displayed his love for us on the cross of Calvary. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then that verse we quote often, that verse we love, and we should quote it often. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Apostle John, as he's bridging from fellowship, our fellowship with God, to our sonship, he was so ecstatic over the fact, by the way, he was called, referred to as the Apostle of Love. He was so ecstatic over the fact that God loves us that he writes in verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. John wants us to never forget God's love, to never overlook God's love, to never take it for granted. By the way, it's that love, when we receive Christ as Savior, that makes us sons of God. We're in his family. He adopts us. Imagine that. He brings us into the family of God. And he guarantees us a home in heaven. And he ensures us that one day after we leave this earth, we are going to be like him. Can't wait for that day. But then he says in verse 3 what that should produce in all of us. And every man that hath this hope in him, watch this, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In other words, what he's saying here is the way that you and I reciprocate that love, show that love back to him, the way that you and I please the one who died for our sins, the way that you and I say thank you to him, is this: we strive to live a pure life. We may say, oh, I'm so thankful I'm saved. Are you living for him? Because if you're not, then you're not. If you're not striving to live for him, then you're not thankful for what he's done. Or maybe you've forgotten it. Because he says we are to live a pure life. We purify ourselves. Which leads us to this question. What's a pure life? What is a pure life? Well, John tells us in our text. This morning I'd like to preach on this subject, the path to purity. Do you want to live for him? Do I want to live for him? Do we want to do right? Then we need to know what we're aiming at. We need to know what it means to be pure. We need to know what it means. Because the Bible is very clear that God desires all of us that know him, every one of us. Well, I'll do that later when I get it. No, every one of us to live a pure life. If you're saved here today, then God's desire for you is to live a pure life. Paul's instruction to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other man's sins. Keep thyself pure. It's a command. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Imagine 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. That's what he wants. A pure life, a perfect life. How about this? 1 Corinthians 15:34. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Don't engage in sin. Don't do wrong, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. God desires we don't sin. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God desires us to live holy. Are you getting the point? You see what I'm trying to say here? This is what God wants. But as I read those commands to be pure, to keep myself pure, to be perfect, to sin not, and to be holy, those commands prompt at least two questions. One is this: what exactly does it mean to be pure? What does it mean to be holy? Does that mean I go sell all my belongings and go up into a mountain and put on some kind of hooded cape and flog myself every day? Is that what it means? No, some people would say that. That's not what it means. What does it mean? And then the second question is this: how in the world can I be pure? How in the world can I be holy? How in the world can I live a sinless life or strive to with a sin nature? How? Well, here in our text, I believe John gives us some answers to those questions. So you and I can realize what it means to purify ourselves, even as he is pure. You see, if you and I are going to live pure, holy lives that sin not, there's some things we have to understand that are vitally important. And John shows them to us. Notice the first one we find in verse 4. The first thing is this: we must understand God's requirements. What are his requirements? Notice verse 4. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. You see, in order for us to understand what it means to be pure, we have to understand what is not pure. And what is not pure is sin. Sin. Not a popular word today, is it? Not something that's preached a lot about today, is it? Misunderstood by many. So what is sin? You know, that's a big question of the day. And I mean today as in our culture. You may have grown up in church. You may have read your Bible for years, so you understand. But understand something. There's a lot of confusion out in our world as to what sin is. Our world today has no idea what sin is. You know, whenever society discusses a moral or an ethical issue, in other words, what is right or wrong, you ever hear people talking about this stuff, debating what is right or wrong? You know what basic question they're raising, even though they may not phrase it this way, they're raising this question: what is sin? What is wrong? What is right? And unfortunately, the unregenerate world decides what is right and wrong by the wrong methods. They'll decide by majority vote, or they will decide by what is acceptable in society, or they will decide by what is politically correct. Who would have ever thought that we as America would be where we are today so quickly? I mean, who would have ever thought that the murder of an unborn child in the womb would be deemed as acceptable? It's called a medical procedure. It is federally funded. You are paying for it. Who would have ever thought that? You know, since 1973, Roe versus Wade, there have been 60 million abortions in the United States. That is nearly 1.3, on average, million innocent human beings per year. That is over, well over, 100 every hour. It's more than one a minute. Who would have thought that people would be fighting for the right to kill another human being? Who would have thought that the act of sodomy would be not only deemed as acceptable, which is a shock in and of itself, but also promoted. Promoted as the way to go. This is a way we live. This is something that is good. This is the advancement of society. Who would ever thought that the act of a man marrying a man, I mean, that doesn't even make sense. That's not the definition of marriage. Marriage is one man and one woman. That's the definition of marriage. Doesn't make sense. A man marrying a man or a woman marrying a woman would be something that is celebrated in our culture and seen as a culture that is advancing. Who would have ever thought that sexual activity outside of marriage would be a normal thing? These things don't shock us anymore. Who would have thought? Living together, we used to call it living in sin. You don't hear that anymore. Because it's what's done. People do it and so forth. Who would have thought we'd be here with all these issues today? I mean, adultery in marriage is seen as frequent today. It is something that happens often, but people see it now today, our culture does, as something that just happens, and it's almost expected to happen today. Who would have thought that smoking marijuana would be legal? Recreational marijuana legal, and fighting for it. Do I even have to say drinking alcohol would be a normal activity of social life? It's interesting. The world that we live in, understand what it does. It cries out, don't tell me what to do. It cries out, no God, no Bible. It cries out, let us live as we please. And they want to throw off all moral and spiritual restraint. But look where that's gotten us. Are we the better for it? More violence? More adulteries? More divorces? More broken families? More suicides, more murders, more scandals, more corruption. Do as we like? No, thank you. No, thank you. You see, the problem is that our world has no, absolutely no fixed point of reference. Psalms 11:3 tells us, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? You know, even many churches and believers today see churches and believers that have standards. Preachers that preach against sin and believe that God's people should live a holy life and have dress standards and have music standards and have standards of living. Even churches today look at us and see us as old-fashioned, as stuck in a time warp. They kind of look at us like something's wrong with us. They were kind of in some sort of cult or out of touch with reality. But I say, really? What does the Bible say? Why can't we go to the Bible? See, John tells us here exactly how to determine right and wrong, how to determine what is sin. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to have a meeting about it. We don't have to call the city council. We don't have to have a debate about it. We simply have to look at God's word. He tells us how to determine right and wrong. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. You say, what law? The law of the land? It's not the law he's speaking of. He's speaking of God's law. He's speaking of the Mosaic law. He's speaking of the written word of God. What you have, if you have in your lap today a King James Bible, he's talking about this book. This is how we find out what is right and what is wrong. Do you remember when God delivered the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage? Remember that? The book of Exodus, and the plagues and all of that, they marched out of Egypt and he marched them through the wilderness right to the edge of the Red Sea. And of course, Pharaoh and his chariots followed after, and God miraculously opened up the Red Sea and they passed through. And as Pharaoh, who was trying to pursue, went after them, the sea closed upon them, killing them all. And God brought them through the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14. And then what did he do? He was going to bring them into the promised land, but they didn't go right to the promised land. You know where they went? Mount Sinai. Yeah, God took them, all of them, probably 2 million of them, and here they are traveling down there right at the foot of Mount Sinai. And for the next year, over a year, they sat there, didn't move an inch. They sat there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Why? Because God was giving them something. What? His law. His law. Hey, he gave them the law of God. Why? Why didn't he just say, okay, you're out, go into the promised land? Instead, Moses went up to the mountain, the top of Mount Sinai, and God gave him that law. Why did he do that? Well, there were many purposes for the law. The law of God was given to reveal God's character, what he's like. It was given to understand the demands that a holy God makes on his creation. We could go on, but one of the main reasons that God gave us his law was this: to know what sin is. You know why? You know why we need it in the book? Because we have a tendency, make light of sin and excuse our sin. And so this book stands as a stark reminder of this is what sin is, in case you're wondering. The law of God. You know, Paul said this way in Romans 7:7, What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Why is it that unregenerate man has such a big problem with the Ten Commandments hanging somewhere? Why is it they have such a big problem with Bible verses engraved on monuments? Why do that bother them so much? I'll tell you why. Because it puts in their face what sin is, and they don't want to hear it. Don't tell me thou shalt not bear false witness if I want to. Don't tell me thou shalt not commit adultery if I want to. You see, the law is God's standards of right and wrong. What pleases Him and what doesn't please Him. You see, my point is this. If you and I are going to obey what John is saying here, when he says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. If we want to purify ourselves, if we want to live a holy life and please our Lord, we must not compare our lives to the world. We must not compare our lives to carnal and liberal Christians. We must not compare our lives to carnal and liberal churches, because when we do, we look pretty good. It is only when you and I compare ourselves to God's unchanging standard in the Word of God that we will get a true assessment as to whether or not we're living pure lives. You don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, this church doesn't do this. Well, this school doesn't have these rules. Well, my friends, their parents don't do that. And I say this, show me your position in the Bible. Because you see, the Bible's a great unifier. People say it's a divider. It's truly a unifier. Because when we know the Bible's a standard, then once we all submit to it, it unifies us. And that's the standard we ought to be using. Young person, stop looking at someone else and what they're doing or not doing and what your parents tell you and they don't. And stop looking at that. Ask yourself, is what we are doing here, is it a biblical truth? And if it is, you ought to submit to it. If you want to please the Lord, if you want to live a pure life. You know, would to God all of us would be like the psalmist who said these words, Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. You see, God's law was not given to us to bind us or to take any enjoyment of life. Quite the contrary. It was given to us so we could enjoy life to its fullest and not destroy our lives by committing things that God doesn't want us to commit, things that'll mess up our lives. We're just so rebellious that we want to say, well, that's just a binding book right there. No, it's not. Placing yourself under the authority of God's Word gives you the greatest freedom you'll ever experience. Psalm 119, 163, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. So understand, the path to purity begins with understanding God's requirements. Can I ask you something? What are you using as your standard? The standard should be the Bible. The standard's not me, by the way, even. It's God's Word. It's His Word. That's how we gauge our life. So in order to live a pure life, number one, we need to understand God's requirement. Number two, we also need, back to 1 John 3 if you're not there, we also need to understand God's enablement. I don't know about you, when I read some of the verses in the Bible, I think that's a mighty high level of standard we got to live by. Notice in verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested, watch this, to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. How can you and I live a pure life and obey God's word when we have a sin nature? When the old man is still alive? How? Do you know that God enables us to do it? We can't do it by our own strength. We can't just pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and say, I'm going to tackle this Christian life. You can't, and I can't. He needs to enable us to do it. How does He enable us? Two ways. Number one is this, through the work of Christ. Notice he says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Now, primarily we say, okay, he died for our sins. They're washed away. They're gone. Praise the Lord for that. But do you know that's not the only thing that Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary? There was much more than that. Let me show you. Hold your hand here and go to Romans chapter 6. You know, when I preach and I say, well, he delivered us from the penalty of our sin, and that is hell, all of us say, amen to that. But then when we read Romans chapter 6 and we find out that he also delivered us from the power of sin in our lives, we don't say amen, we say, huh? But it's true. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Look down at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Look at verse 18. Being then made free from sin. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Because of the cross of Calvary, the power of sin in our lives has been neutralized. It has been nullified. It has been rendered powerless. It has been rendered ineffective. You see, the only reason that we sin is because we choose to. Not because we have to. Because it is the same power, Holy Spirit power, that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That same power empowers you and I to live the Christian life. Notice Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, the cross of Calvary, I'll say it again, not only delivered us from the penalty of sin, from going to hell, but it also delivered us from the power of sin in our lives. He enables us. We were servants to sin before we were saved. We were. But now, with the Spirit of God indwelling in us, we can, by His power, likewise, again, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, in verse 11, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As I, by faith, trust Him and yield my life to Him, I can live in a way that's pleasing to Him. You see, He enables us to live that pure life through the work of Christ. But there's a second thing He does. Not only, back in 1 John, not only through the work of Christ, but He also enables us through our walk with Christ. Look back at verse 6 again. Whosoever abideth in Him. Let me go back to verse 5. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. You see, the second thing that enables you and me as believers to live a pure life is our walk with Christ. Do you know that the purity of our lives is directly proportionate to our walk with Christ? Can I say that again? The purity of our lives is directly proportionate to our walk with Christ. Because when we are abiding in Him, He gives us the ability to not sin, and we won't sin. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said what He said in John chapter 15 to His disciples. He said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. The only way that you and I can live this pure life is, yes, through the work of Christ, but also through our walk with Christ. We must abide in Him. That word means to continue. It means to remain. It means to dwell with. It means to cohabit with. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his commentary on 1 John's entitled The Joy of Fellowship, a good one, by the way, it's one of my sources for this series. He wrote this, when we have our roots down into the Lord Jesus Christ so that His life flows through us and we are conformed to the standards of God's holiness. That's what he's saying. We can live pure when we have our roots down into the Lord Jesus Christ so His life flows through us and we conform to His standards. You see, I cannot and you cannot live a pure life without Him. I cannot do right unless I am walking with Him. He tells us in John 15, without Him, we can do nothing. I quote that often. You see, it's our communion with Christ that keeps us from sinning against Christ. Now, let me give you an example. I want you to imagine if, you see, when we are in communion with Him, what that means is that all through the day, We recognize His presence in our lives. It's not like He's there, He's not there. When we're in communion, He's with us. We're with Him. We're walking with Him. We're abiding. His presence is there. And I want you to imagine, let's make it a visual, if He was standing right next to me all day long. And if I were walking around and He was physically next to me and somebody said something that I didn't like and I'm about to respond in a way that's not pleasing to Him and He's standing right there, you don't think that's not going to stop me from saying what I wanted to say? Of course it will. I forgive you. That's what we do. Hey, if you were there online and you're on your computer and you're surfing around or you're looking at YouTube videos and there's some things that are coming up that you know you shouldn't look at and He's sitting right there next to you, you wouldn't click on that video. You wouldn't. That's what He's talking about here. You see, I like to say, well, I'm in communion with Him, but then I behave sometimes as if He's not even around. When I'm in communion with Him, that means He's there, and I know He's there. And I'll tell you what, that'll do a whole lot for living a pure life when I'm communing with Him, and He's right there next to me. And by the way, He is there even though we can't see Him. You see, we have to understand, if we're going to live a pure life, we have to understand God's requirements, what sin is. We also have to understand God's enablement. He enables us to do it through the work of Christ and through our walk with Christ. And there's a third thing, and we're done, I want you to notice in 1 John. By the way, we don't have to social distance with Christ. Amen? Understanding God's requirements, number one. Number two, understanding God's enablement. And then number three, understand man's predicament. Here's what I mean. Understanding man's predicament. Look at verse 6, what he says here. I'm looking at the last portion of it. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. It's interesting, isn't it? John says, if you want to know what sin is, look at the law. Sin is transgression of the law. If you want to live a pure life, understand the work of Christ will enable you, and abiding in Him, your walk with Christ will enable you as well. But understand something else. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. I want to say, huh? Does that mean if I sin, I'm not saved? The answer is no. That would contradict a whole lot of other verses. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. Sounds like we're eternally secure. But what's he saying here? You know, the Bible's not teaching sinless perfection here. How do we know that? Well, if you look at the tense, and I'm not against looking at a Greek word. I say that here and there. I don't try to impress you with my lack of Greek knowledge. But the tense of the Greek word for sinneth here indicates he's talking about something that continues and continues and continues. You see, in the Greek, there's different verb tenses. One means an action is done and then it's stopped. That's not the tense it's using. Another tense is an action is done and it keeps on going and doesn't stop. That's the tense he's using here, which I think is very important to understand. He's talking about something continual here, not someone who commits an occasional act or even deals with somewhat of a prolonged period of sin or someone that's dealing with a besetting sin. That's not what he's talking about here. He's referring to someone, watch this, who lives a continual, careless, unchastened life of sinning. That's what he's talking about here. And what he's saying here is this kind of life reveals someone who has never truly seen him or never truly known him. I'm going to say something that might not be popular. I think everyone in this room would agree with it. But some churches outside of this may not. When a person gets saved, God makes them a new creature. I'll say that God makes us a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. What happens? The Spirit of God indwells us. He takes up residence. And our lives change. Our desires change. Everything changes. We're not perfect, but there's a change that takes place. Do you know even the word regenerate has the idea of regening, a genetic change? You see, this change is not something that we do ourselves. It's something that God does. It is not a man-generated reformation. It is a supernatural transformation. But salvation doesn't make us sinless, or perfect, or without struggles. But it does change us. I heard a preacher put it this way one time, and I liked it. You probably heard this. He said, a true child of God is not sinless, but he should sin less. I like that. You see, an occasional stumble doesn't deem someone an unbeliever, but understand a blatantly sinful, unchastened lifestyle will reveal that there is no new life there. And by the way, let God be the judge of that. Don't walk around looking and yeah. Be careful with that, because we all mess up. But my point is this, it is impossible for a person to live a truly pure life, to live a life that's pleasing to God, if he's not regenerated, if he's not saved. All it will breed is frustration. And by the way, people all around the world are trying to live a life pleasing to who they believe God is without being regenerated. I mean, think about all the things that religion makes people do. Think of all the... by the way, you can't live a pure life through religion. You can't live a pure life through a 10-step program. You can't live a truly pure life from therapy sessions or medication. You can only live a pure life when you have the new life in Jesus Christ. Folks, this is the path to purity. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, and that we'd be called the sons of God. And one day we're going to be like Him. And if you believe that in your heart, you're going to strive to be pure. But how do we do that? We have to understand His requirement. Purity is not being better than a few people. It's being conformed to the image of Christ, submitting to His word. Understand his enablement through the work of Christ and through our walk with Christ. That's how he enables us to live a pure life. And understand man's predicament. Religion, reformation, 10-step programs, none of that's going to work. They may give temporary solace. They may heal, as said in the book of Jeremiah, slightly. But there's nothing in this world that can transform a life like the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, this is our path to purity. I ask you this morning, are you on the path? Are you judging yourself by God's word? Are you realizing you can have victory over your sin and walking with Christ is going to help you to do that? And that if you're not saved, that you're never going to be able to have to walk in a way that's pleasing to him? Get saved today, amen? The path to purity. Let's pray together.